This is Made for You by All Souls, a church in Seattle, Washington, seeking to be a community not just for ourselves, but a vibrant expression of who God is, gracious, present, hospitable. Take a moment now to come as you are and bring your attention to God. Well, good afternoon and welcome, especially warm welcome to you if this is your first time joining us for worship. If we haven't met, my name is RJ. I serve as a pastor here. And as we get into our time together, I just would love for you to pray with me. Jesus, we come to you needing you to be real and among us as you were those thousands of years ago with Nathaniel and Philip and those early followers. And by your Spirit, Lord Jesus, we pray you would make us into a people who experience you together in the way we care for one another in real and tangible ways. We pray too that in the time we have this morning, we would really discover again, or maybe for the first time, that your grace is real, your love is real, your knowledge of us each is real. And so I pray for your blessing in this time that we would really discover your glory. That you would also, thankfully, make us people who know joy in knowing you. And we pray this not only for the world's good, but also, Lord, thank you that the world's good results in your glory. So be with us in this time. Lead us. Amen. So I was talking with Steve Simmons the other day, and we were talking about the remarkable likability of the University of Washington's quarterback. Michael Penix Jr. Is a very talented quarterback, as many of you know, but not all talented quarterbacks are very likable, right? What stands out, I think, about Penix, Steve and I concluded, especially for someone so incredibly skilled as a long-range passer, is his humility. A few weeks ago, as Penix arrived to the ceremony in New York City for the Heisman Trophy Award, an award in college football that celebrates the most talented player in the country. And as the Heisman candidates were making their way, you know, to their stage, and there were arrivals, you know, with flashes of cameras and this red carpet kind of treatment, and they have traded their football pads and jerseys for fancy suits, and one suit in particular stood out. And not even because it was like UW purple. Penix had his suit specially made so that when he opened it up, inside the lining of his jacket, you could see the signatures of his teammates. Penix had taken the opportunity on a crowning night for his career to recognize his teammates. One of the most glorious and momentous occasions in his life became an occasion for this beautiful expression of humility. As Kara said earlier and wrote in her Friday email, glory is a key word for Epiphany, our current season in the church calendar, a season when we behold Jesus Christ's glory. And glory, the glory of God in Jesus Christ, as our reading today in Philippians 2 points out, is expressed in humility. Glory, expressed in humility, is what makes Jesus so incredibly likable, relatable, indeed lovable, truly worthy of worship, worthy in a way that cuts across all kinds of cultures and customs and various nations around the world. So that, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, in all nations, his name is celebrated. Because when glory is expressed in humility, we can't help but celebrate. This is why we can't help like rooting for the underdog, right? This is why a suit jacket with teammates' names in it will live as college football legend. Friends, as we consider who Jesus is today, I want to come and name that what makes like Jesus so attractive comes down to this, that his glory is expressed in humility. His glory is expressed in humility. Look at Philippians chapter 2 again with me. If you have an order of worship or maybe you didn't get one, we had a printer breakdown this week, so apologies if you need to share with a neighbor or lean in or just listen. Chapter 2 in Philippians verse 6. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. I like how this other translation puts it. It puts it this way, okay? Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word, grasped. Grasping, right? That's what we do. Humanity tried to grasp equality with God. That's the essence of what tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, if we want to go that far back. When the serpent told them to take a bite of the forbidden fruit, the serpent said, "Eat this, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." But it was a cruel joke. We threw off the blanket of goodness and experienced what it was like to be exposed in breach of trust with God and each other. Grasping for equality with God got us there. And once introduced, the grasping continues. The grasping of Cain for what was Abel's. The grasping of Jacob, whose name meant grasper, pulling at the heel of his brother Esau, tricking him for his birthright, wrestling with God for blessing. The grasping of ancient Israel for a king like the other nations had. Can we have one of those, please? But they ended up with corrupt tyrant after corrupt tyrant after corrupt tyrant. The grasping of church leaders today for status and power. And when this happens, churches and their leaders end up downgrading the very best thing about Christianity, which is Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Rather than grasping, what does Jesus do? Emptying, these are the next verbs, serving, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And even in human likeness, it wasn't a posh station he took up. Even death on a cross. The Creator on the cross, the most humbling injustice willingly suffered ever. This is Jesus. Do you know him? I wonder if today we get confused, right? This Jesus is hard to recognize if you Google search America and Christianity, right? In America, our history confuses those who want to see this Jesus. Instead, we see a lot of people using Jesus to grasp for something else, actually. Historically speaking, and sadly to this day, people have used the church and the glorious name of Jesus not to aspire to his humility, but rather to grasp for power, for example, in the form of white supremacy. Some in the church have tragically argued using the scriptures, using Jesus' own words, for some sort of hierarchy, some kind of inequality that would favor them. As we remember this MLK weekend, the prophetic voice within the church of Martin Luther King Jr., we are all called to evaluate the ways in which we are grasping, and in the process, creating inequalities over race, gender, political persuasion, church denomination, food taste, and sophistication. Who do you think you are better than? How do you treat the players worse than you on your soccer team? How do you treat the intern? How do you treat the new girl? How do you treat your younger sibling still? On the front of your order of worship is a quote from Harry Potter. It's a movie series that I like to watch this time of year. And in Harry Potter and the Goblet of Fire, we hear the character Sirius Black wisely say this. If you want to know what a man's like, take a good look at how he treats his inferiors, not his equals. Let's take that one step further. If you want to know what a Christian's faith is like, take a look at if they have inferiors or equals. One of the great smell tests for the freshness of any Christianity in any age is a community's stubbornness to create a class of inferiors, a resistance to the creation of inferiors, something that just is kind of in the water of the way we typically do life. This is what Bonhoeffer in Germany saw happening in the supposedly Christian Nazi church. This is what Martin Luther King Jr. saw in America in the supposedly Christian racist American church. How is the Christian church today? Friends, how are we as all souls reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped? Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Where is the church that expresses this glory of Christ Jesus in humility? I wonder if we simply begin with our habits of grasping as we try and answer this question. Where are we grasping to receive the credit instead of giving it? Where are we grasping to get ahead and forgetting about those who are falling behind? Where are we so busy grasping that we don't have the energy anymore for simply being present, extending grace, and being attentive to our neighbors and simple acts of hospitality? Where are we so tied down to our ideas, grasping for what we think our reality should look like, what our career should be, what the savings amount in our bank should be, what our political party's current status in terms of their success should be, that we can no longer listen anymore? Friends, and let me speak specifically to Christians for a moment. How does this grasping we see in the church today help to explain the numbers of people who are increasingly resorting to pagan religions and self-help and no longer find Christ Jesus compelling? And what if, friends, the hunger I hear among secular friends and neighbors for a way to serve, a way to care, is a wake-up call for the church to be about the Christ Jesus we see here, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Friends, the call of the modern church is not to grasp at winning some culture war. The call of the modern church is to reveal, to help foster the epiphany among the people we are called to love that there is someone whose glory is unmatched as the creator of the cosmos, and yet this creator, Christ, expresses his glory in humility. That is someone to go tell about on a mountain. The other reading today is from John chapter 1, and I love the scene from our gospel reading. I want to look at it with you. I'll just read it again so it's fresh in our minds, especially if you don't have an order of worship in front of you. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there's no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "Well, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So what's happening here? One of Jesus' disciples, Philip, has a friend named Nathanael, and he says to Nathanael, "I think we found the Christ, this like long-anticipated Savior, and I want you to meet him." And Nathanael's skeptical, but he goes with his friend, and he meets Jesus, and Jesus says, basically, "I know you." Nathanael's like, "What now? I've never seen you before." And Jesus goes, "I saw you under the fig tree." I feel like there could be more writing in like books and songs to imaginatively speculate about what happened under the fig tree. I don't really know. But we don't have a description of what happened here, and maybe John didn't know either when he was writing this. But all we know about what happened under the fig tree is this. When Jesus said he knew about it, it was something so personal, so unknowable that Nathanael thought, how could you have, like, how could anybody have, oh, you must be the Messiah. You must be this one. I don't know if you can recall like a fig tree moment from this year or your own life, a situation when God in some way showed up that no other explanation makes sense for except that God actually knows you and wants you to know him. Like when your boss should have fired you, but she didn't. When your spouse should have left you, but he didn't. When the check came with exactly that amount, when you got that text at just the right moment, that job, that house, that apology, that phone call. Friends, to these moments, Jesus says something like, well, that's an appetizer. You're going to see more than that. And there's so much more that has come. Heaven is what the point is here. Jesus is trying to say and open up our imaginations to heaven is opened. Chapter 1, verse 50. Again, look at this. Jesus speaking to Nathanael. You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That is to say, me, Jesus is trying to say. Jesus is saying, look, these hints you have of meaning in your life, timely, meaningful moments, there's so much more where that came from because the living God has come to bring heaven and earth together. Heaven, the place where God dwells, the place where the maker of the universe dwells in like infinite glory, is being made available to you and me. But how? Jesus wants us to know, because Jesus didn't grasp for himself his glory, but expressed it, his glory expressed in humility. He comes to the humble places of our lives, the fig trees where we're hiding, the places of humiliation where we feel most disintegrated, unregulated, lost, broken, and instead of emphasizing our inequality with God's glory, Jesus shows us humility, and his humility heals us. His humility provides for the needed integration and healing of our broken lives by connecting us to the wholeness of heaven. Heaven is open to us, and it took the humility of Christ Jesus to literally walk on him to get there. We ascend and descend on the Son of Man. Jesus is describing this as like his life very literally being a bridge, a walkway that we traverse upon. Let's unpack that. Like the Son of Man is a phrase that Jesus uses to describe himself. And it's a phrase that comes from Daniel 7. And it's this really glorious picture of God coming to earth in glory shining, as we'll sing in a few songs at the end of the service. But the way Jesus expresses his glory, friends, we so often miss it. We so often miss it because we are graspers. We're used to grasping and we're expecting God to behave like us. But Jesus expresses his glory in humility, allowing himself to be beaten down, that we would be raised up. When you experience Jesus this way, when you grasp this beautiful humility of Jesus, your relationship to grasping changes. I learned on a Brené Brown podcast that the word integration comes from the word integrare, a word that actually just means wholeness. Heaven is wholeness. Wholeness is opened to us. The many ways we feel incomplete, the longings we have to fill the gaps in our lives and our failures to fill them, Jesus is saying, I am the integration of those things. I am the integration of all things. The Apostle Paul, in another letter besides Philippians, says it this way to the Colossians. Jesus is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. And you and I are invited into that. Into that beautiful integration, to that wholeness, to be held together, not by our grasp on God even, or our life as we think it should be, but instead by God's gentle and safe hold upon us, holding us together. held together by Christ, we are free to open our own hands from our grasping into blessing. We are safe in the kingdom to risk our lives for the sake of others, for their integration, for their wholeness. One of my favorite images of this comes from the film Hacksaw Ridge. Has anybody seen Hacksaw Ridge? It's oldish now. Okay, a few people. Yeah, Hacksaw Ridge is the name of a famous battle site in Japan in World War II. It was a notoriously deadly place, but it was also the place where this person, that's the subject of the film, Desmond Doss, earned the Medal of Honor. Desmond Doss was a conscientious objector. He's a pacifist who was also yet eager to serve his country. And so he volunteered for World War II, agreeing with the cause of the war and what it stood for. And he signs up, but he refuses to carry a weapon, infuriating his commanders. He's a man of deep faith and becomes a combat medic, committed to healing in the midst of the war's many traumas. While under fire at the Battle of Okinawa, atop Hacksaw Ridge, he daringly saved 75 lives. He's someone who suffered through this like unspeakable horror and managed to survive, in his own words, to save one more. He prays this over and over again in this pretty wild scene in the movie that's fairly violent, so like be ready for that. But he prays over and over, "Jesus, allow me to save one more." Doss was a man who refused to commit violence, but creatively and courageously engaged in what would bring healing. Doss suffered through basic training. He was bullied by his whole company, who viewed him as a coward for not picking up his rifle. And he was bullied by his commanding officers, who saw him as insubordinate for not following orders. But in battle, Doss saved these people who bullied him, carrying wounded men on his back through artillery fire and even rescuing Japanese soldiers. Doss ended up living a long and storied life, and his creativity and courage serves as a prompt. How can we, as a community, engage in the messiness of our own day, whether it's political and ideological battles, whether it's corrupt practices within our own country, whether it's another actual world war? How can each of us creatively begin to engage in the work of healing? Where we will be most tempted, right, to be grasping instead. How can we feel safe enough in the kingdom? Safe enough in God's gentle hold on all of us? Safe enough in the reality that Christ holds all things together to follow him, participating as servants and healers in our own contexts? Jesus let go of what was his to grasp in order to hold us together. As we'll remember together in a few moments, in his speeches and sermons, in his living, in his dying, Martin Luther King Jr. was a gifted leader that was always trying to follow another and inviting us to come with him. He often pointed to the same Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Christ Jesus, whose glory is expressed in humility, a glorious humility that is the power to heal us all, is also the power that holds us together. Amen.